We get to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. David has committed his horrific sin with Bathsheba, and not only the act that he committed with her, but also the subsequent act of having her husband murdered to try and cover up his crime. This has been going on for a little while. As we said, the contents of chapter 11 probably took several months to unfold, simply because of the timing of things. We needed time for the pregnancy to start showing, for Bathsheba to recognize that she's pregnant. We needed time for David to send communications. Obviously, he didn't have satellites to communicate with Joab in the field. Messengers had to be sent. So if he wanted to send a message across the Jordan River to get to Joab and Ammon, it'd take at least a day for that messenger even to get there, and then another day for it to get back. So it's not like we have Twitter communication going on between David and his men. There's something new out now. I forget what it was called. There's new internet stuff coming out all the time, and I find myself becoming a fuddy-duddy because I really just want to say, how can this possibly be any different than what we have right now? But that's what people were saying about telephones. You remember those things that used to be tethered to your wall with a long curly cord, and you could only walk like 10 feet away, unless you bought one of those really long cords, and then you could walk across the room, but then they always got tangled up, right? So my children are grow up in a world where they don't even know what that is. They've never had a phone that was tethered to the wall. They can just pick it up, and pretty soon nobody's going to know what a desktop computer is, because they're all going to fit in your pocket if they keep going along with this. But anyway, understand some of those limitations that gives us a little bit of the timing. And now there's going to be another evidence of how long it's been here in chapter 12, which begins with a conundrum that's going to be presented to David by Nathan the prophet. And the sermon title for this evening is An Example of Repentance. Chapter 11 was the high point of David's political, military career, but it was the lowest point of his spiritual life. It was an example of what not to do. It was a chapter that instructs us in how sin works in our lives and how it deceives us, how it tricks us into thinking we can get away with our wrongdoing and how we try to cover it up. It's a list of things that we should beware of. Unfortunately, we see those in David's life, a man who is otherwise called a man after God's own heart. But in chapter 12, we're going to see why he's called a man after God's own heart. Because while David gave us in chapter 11 an example of all the things to do wrong, in chapter 12, he's going to give us one of the greatest examples of what repentance should look like. So we start in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan, this is the first reference we have to Nathan. He is a prominent prophet in David's royal, the group of people that hang around David. Okay, he becomes sort of one of David's cabinet members, a counselor to David. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, we read that he writes a history of both David and Solomon's kingdom. So he must have been a young man at this point and lived through both David's reign and Solomon's reign. David has been sitting on the throne for roughly 20 years at this point. He ruled 7.5 years over Judah, and then he became king over all of Israel. So David himself is not a young man anymore, but is probably approaching middle age here when these events take place. But Nathan, most likely a much, much younger man, but a prophet of the Lord, is sent by the Lord to David for the strict purpose of rebuking him for what he has done wrong. The Lord sent Nathan to David. This was a divine mission. This wasn't just Nathan trying to change events. This was God superintending a visit from one of his prophets to his king. Very often, throughout the Old Testament, we'll find God delivering his message through the mouth of a prophet. It's one of the things, as we look at our Bible, that is such an amazing act of God in history, is that he delivered his word to us through the mouth of other men. Some people will take that and use it as an opportunity to criticize the scriptures and say, well, you can't trust it because, you know, men make mistakes. Any men in here that don't make mistakes? Let me put my hand down, right? I know, I never make any, but because God used people, people will often say, well, therefore you can't trust God's word. It must not be entirely God's word. I was reading the doctrinal statement of one of the prominent denominations. I should just say it, the United Methodist Church, on their webpage, when they talk about God's word, they say the Bible contains God's word. Now, would anybody have an issue with that statement? A couple of heads nodding. Okay, Cynthia, do you have, you're just raising your hand to agree with me. Care to comment at all? Okay. Jean? The Bible contains God's word to us. It is God's word. There's a huge difference between the two, isn't there? So when we look at the Bible, our doctrinal statement is quite clear. Every word is inspired. From that standpoint of what I just quoted, not every word's inspired, and who gets to decide which parts are God's word and which parts aren't? Whoever's looking at it at the time. And basically, what it boils down to is if I feel like it's inspired at that point, then it's God's word to me. It becomes very, very subjective. So if I feel the Spirit moving as I read a certain passage of Scripture, then that is God's word to me. But God's word is much, much more objective than that. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, so that every Scripture is God-breathed, not portions of it. So when God sends Nathan to David, this is an authoritative delivery of God's message to God's king. Remember, David is, throughout his reign, and all the kings of Israel after him are pictured as ruling in the stead of God over God's people. David and all of his successors are vassal kings. They're people that rule in God's place. They are supposed to be executing God's rulership over the people of Israel as defined by the Mosaic covenant. So they are supposed to be ensuring that God's covenant with his people is being lived out in the lives of the people of Israel. And at this point, David has not been living up to that covenant. So who else is going to go to him? Well, obviously, all of the people could have risen up and confronted David, but there's a great issue of justice in the Old Testament law, and that is that you have to have witnesses. You can't just go executing somebody just because you think they're guilty. Anybody ever studied the Salem witch trials? Oh boy, this gets used all the time to knock the Puritans and pretend that they were these horrible people. Let me tell you, read the Puritans. Read their works. They were devoted people. They loved God. They loved His Word. They wanted to live holy lives. They were not the cosmic killjoys that everybody points to them as. But everybody wants to look at the Salem witch trials and say, well, that's what Puritans were like. They just went around burning people at the stake because they didn't agree. It's like, that's not true. The trouble with the Salem witch trials was they started to accept unbiblical evidence. They started allowing children to testify in court. And they started allowing evidence that the child had a dream that Hannah was a witch. Well, therefore, she must be a witch. Burn her. It's conclusive, isn't it? She must be. I had a dream that she was a witch, so sorry. Now, we'd never allow that kind of evidence today. And you know what stopped the Salem witch trials? When a pastor stood up and said, you can't do this. You're allowing unbiblical lines of evidence against these people. And they said, you know what? You're right. God's word says we have to have witnesses to the crime. We had this issue with David earlier in his life when Joab murdered Abner, but nobody saw it. And so David couldn't bring it to a trial because he didn't have evidence. He might have highly suspected it. It might have been one of those things, everybody knows Joab did it, but we can't prove it. Therefore, we cannot risk the injustice of executing an innocent person because we don't have the right evidence. Well, the same thing is here. Nobody has the evidence to convict David. Well, there might be one guy. Joab does have a memo from David. Remember that memo? That order? Put Uriah in the head of the fighting. and then withdraw so that he might be killed. But that's just one person. You've got to have two or three witnesses for a capital crime. So David can't be tried on this, so God is going to rebuke him personally, and he sends Nathan to do it. Nathan came to David, he came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." How did David start off his life? Wasn't wealthy. He spent his nights out in the field caring for the sheep. Shepherds were not looked upon as great people, even though there were lots of them, because they tend to smell just like the sheep they keep. Right? And some of you grew up on a farm, and so you know what smelling like livestock is. You're working with them all day, you kind of pick up the odor. And so you come in the house, and your mom says, "Wash up. Get those clothes changed, get into something neat." Okay? Because livestock have a nice smell to them, don't they? And so David is automatically going to identify with which one of these two people? Rich man or the poor man? Poor man. Before Nathan has even laid the foundation of the story, or the rest of the story, he is laying this foundation that David is already going to identify with the poor guy, because David was a poor guy. God raised him up through the ranks of Israel and made him king, but he had not been a rich, influential person in the beginning of his life. And so this scenario, this parable that Nathan is using to reach David's heart starts off brilliantly by offering just two alternatives, and he knows which one David is going to associate with, which one David is going to empathize with. So, there were two men in a certain city. He doesn't name the city. And it would not be unusual for one of the prophets or even somebody else to bring to David a case that needed to be judged on. So this was not an unusual happening that David comes in and says, "Hey, there's these two guys in this city. Doesn't matter which city." He's unspecific about the city. There's two men, because what city they're from has no bearing on the case. Here's the facts. One was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. Obviously, he's rich. They didn't measure wealth near as much back then in terms of finances as we do now. They measured it in livestock. The more animals you had, the wealthier you were, because you could take their milk, you could take their meat, you could take their wool, or whatever it was they gave you. Animals were little factories that produced goods for you to sell and use to purchase the things you needed. So he's rich, he has very many flocks and herds, but here's the other part of the contrast. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Why might David empathize with this poor man and his lamb? He was a shepherd. David was quite well acquainted with the affections that would develop between a shepherd and his sheep, especially if the sheep belong to him and he's not a hired shepherd. We don't typically get this close to our farm animals today. You had sheep growing up, Jerry? Okay. Did you let it eat from your table?
No.
No. Okay. Did it sleep in your bed?
No.
No? Oh. Well, let's see what else it says here. Did it grow up with your kids? We asked Justin, did Dad play with the sheep as much as he played with you guys?
It did. He was company when we were playing out in the yard. So
like okay.
Follows around and chases
them. Uh-huh. Yeah. So you get pretty close to a sheep. Mm-hmm. We don't typically, in some cases I guess we do, but we don't typically get as close to our livestock as David is recognizing happens here, but it's a lot more akin to the family dog. I mean, how many of you have a pet at home? I know several of you do, okay. How many of you have a sticker on the back of your car that is a picture of the dog? You know those little stick figures for families? How many of you have the dog next to your kids and grandkids? I've seen stickers that have more animals than they do people on the back of those cars. Yeah. Of course, I've seen people put up stick figures and there's a caption that says something like, "Who cares about your stick figure family?" And I just figure they're jealous. And that's why they're being so mean about it, right? But we get attached to animals. So we had a we cracked up on vacation because every time somebody would mention a dog, our kids would, oh, the puppy dog, he's in the kennel, it's so mean, Mom and Dad hate our dog. We actually drove by this one sign every day because about 3 miles from our cabin was a place called Hanky Farms. And they said, there it is, kids, oh, the dog. And of course they get home and they pet the dog. And sometimes in the morning I let the dog go into the bedroom and wake the kids up by licking their faces and jumping all over them. And he's a pretty springy puppy dog. But we get attached to our animals. It was no different in this scenario. Nathan is setting up this story in a way that David is going to really connect with, because David knew how attached you could get to sheep. We won't ask Jerry what happened to that sheep.
He
just disappeared one day, right? But you guys probably knew that's what sheep are for. And
he kind of told us, don't get real attached to it because it's going to go bye-bye
someday. Yep. So David knows how attached somebody can get to a sheep, so this is really designed to tug at David's heartstrings. And look at this description. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. So right there is the legal justification for the case. This sheep did belong to the man. He bought it when it was a little lamb, and he raised it. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. How long can a sheep live? Not sure. Okay. I don't know if they live as long as people, but apparently as the kids grew up, so did the sheep. So this sheep had been in the house for quite some time, and apparently was not something that was designated as supper. Okay, they would have been using the sheep for the wool, but boy, aren't those lambs cute when they're all shaved or shorn. I mean, they're just cute little things. It's like I get amazed at our little chickens over in the house when we had to wet one down one day and their feathers just stick to it, and there is nothing to those birds. You know, they look this big, but if you take all the feathers off, they look like just a little finger running around with legs. It's crazy. So, which he had brought up. He brought it up. It grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel. Now, this is not like they set a bowl for it on the table. Eating from his morsel means when he breaks a piece off of the bread that's on the table, we slice our bread. You've heard the saying, that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. You realize bread hasn't always been sliced, right? Okay. There used to be a time in history when we didn't have pre-sliced bread from the factory, and so you would bake the loaf of bread, set it on the table, and everybody would just break a piece off. That's your morsel. You would break that. So the man is not taking a piece of bread and setting it on the floor for the sheep. He's breaking the piece of bread. He's taking a bite. He's giving the sheep a bite. And then he's taking a bite, and he gives the sheep a bite. He's sharing his morsel with this sheep. Anybody eat like that with your dog? No. Ethan probably would if we let him. But this is a tender relationship with this animal. It used to drink from his cup. Okay, so your dog gets up and licks your cup at dinner time. How many of you keep drinking out of that? How many of you immediately run and pour boiling water in it and sanitize the thing? Right? Or get a new cup? Yeah, we look at that like, oh, that's gross. But here's this man who is eating his morsel of bread, and he holds it down so the sheep can eat some, holds the cup down. He loves this sheep. I wonder if his children were allowed to eat out of his own cup like that. But he loves this sheep, and it used to lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. We had a dog when I was growing up that was called Dewar. Big old German shepherd, weighed about 110 pounds. And just the cuddliest dog you'd ever meet. And so he would come over. If you were laying on the floor watching TV, he would just plop himself right on top of you because he liked to be close. So he was trying to aim so that his back would be up against you, but most of the time he missed and he would right on top of you. And then you're, get off of me, dog. You know, so. Use him as a pillow, as a big, you know, one of those big long pillows you put in bed. A body pillow. Yeah, you could use Dewar as a body pillow. That's what this sheep is like to this man. It's like a daughter to him. Verse 4, here's the real conundrum. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. Why? Just didn't want to? Now, the wording that's here, this traveler, they had hotels back then, but it wasn't really the kind of place you wanted to stay. They were usually more like a brothel. And so if you were a good upstanding person, you didn't usually stay at the inn. You would go to the town square, and eventually somebody from the town would invite you into their home. We don't do this too much anymore because there's a lot of crazy people out there, right? And so we wait until we know somebody pretty well before we invite them in our home, or we invite them in and make sure that we're well-armed and ready for anything. But they would invite the stranger into their home. That's the terminology that's going on here. This isn't somebody that the rich man necessarily knew, but he was trying to look hospitable because that was a character quality that everybody was expected to have, was hospitality. So if you were the one that encountered the person in the town square, you were supposed to invite him to your house. Think back to the story of Isaac's servant, or Abraham's servant, who's going to find Isaac a wife. He travels all the way up to Haran, and he stops in the town square. He stops where the well is, and he meets Rachel, who draws the water for him. She was practicing that kind of hospitality, and it was a mark of honor for her family that she was so hospitable. And then she invites him into her house, because he's a traveler. And so that's what's going on here. This man is going through the town square. He sees a traveler. He's sort of honor-bound to ask the man into his house. But he doesn't really want to take care of him. He doesn't want to provide for him, because obviously that's expensive. You don't know how long someone's going to stay, and it's rude of you to ask them. So these days, we typically understand if someone invites you over to their house, you make those arrangements ahead of time so nobody's wondering how long you're going to stay. But in this case, that traveler would be welcome, at least on the outside, to stay as long as he needed. And you were to provide for him. And so he could stay at your house for days, weeks, a couple of months. And so here's where the rich man gets into his problem. He wants to look hospitable, but he doesn't want to pay for it. How's he going to pay for it? Well, right next door is this poor man. He's got a little sheep. He's just a poor guy. So the rich man is unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So there's the scenario. All of this is perfectly set up by Nathan to prick at David's heart. Because David would identify with the poor man, for one thing. He would identify with a man who loved sheep, number two. And he would identify with somebody who was unjustly treated. Any time in David's life he had ever been treated unjustly? Quite a few times. And he relied on God to dispense the judgment for that. He refused to take it into his own hands. But now that he is the king, he is God's instrument of judgment. And so if there is someone in his realm of authority who is acting unjustly, he's the one that's supposed to deal with it. And time and time and time again, we've seen David be the kind of man that is willing to use that authority in a godly way. And so when he hears about this man, this rich man, who could have provided it himself, instead of providing it himself, steals from a poor man. That's injustice, and David can't stand it. And on top of that, it's a poor man who loves lambs. And that resonates with David's heart. So here's David's response in verse 5. He's been presented with this conundrum, but now he's going to condemn the man. Here's the condemnation, verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives." Do you find it strange, David taking up this kind of an oath at this point in his life? I don't know if you've ever had a prolonged period where you were walking in a disobedience. Not necessarily the same one, but if you've had a prolonged period where there was something going on in your heart and you knew the Lord wanted you to forsake it and you wouldn't, how easy was it for you to talk to him or about him? And yet, David's quite willing to take up this oath as God's representative in the kingdom. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, what was the penalty for stealing under the Mosaic covenant? You had to return it. We can go back to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Okay, let's turn there, and we're going to look at God's standard for stealing. Some sins, some sins required the death penalty. Some required some form of restitution. Okay. Stealing was not a crime that required the death penalty. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. 5 ox for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. There's the biblical standard. And we've seen throughout David's life, he knows God's word. How many psalms talk about David meditating on God's law day and night? He didn't just say that. He did it. Because here this situation is presented to him, and his immediate condemnation is to go back to God's word. Now, he's willing to throw in there, this person deserves to die, but here's the judgment they're going to get. As the king, here's the penalty God is laying, or as the king, here's the penalty that the king is laying upon the man who committed the crime. He deserves to die, verse 6, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Exactly what God had prescribed. When you steal something, you repay. Wait, you don't go to jail? Oh, I won't get off on that topic, I guess. We'd do well to develop a biblical theology of crime and punishment and see how our current systems line up with what God says. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So there's David's condemnation. David probably would have liked to have killed the man. I think his rage was at that point. He was angry enough because he so empathized with a man that loved sheep and losing the sheep that he says, this guy deserves to die, but here's the punishment. Here's what God metes out to those who steal. He has to restore it fourfold, right? So David recognizes he doesn't actually have the authority to execute a man for robbery. Well, Nathan has led David exactly to the point he wants him to be at because he has just condemned a man for stealing something that didn't belong to him, right? So, who's the man? Nathan has been ambiguous. He says, there were two men in a certain city. We're not going to name names to protect the guilty, and we're not going to tell you what city they're in. What happens to be the name of one of the men? The rich man who took the lamb. What's his name? David. Nathan says, you are the man. I don't know about you, but would you have the guts to walk into the king and make this statement? Because if he doesn't respond well to this, it might be the last words you ever speak. But Nathan is. He's a prophet of first rate. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Here's the confrontation. Now, God is no longer going to be speaking in parables to David. He's just going to lay it all out. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Here's the part of this confrontation where God is laying out all the blessings that have already been bestowed upon David. I did this for you, 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 and on and on and on the list goes until he comes to the point where he asks this question. I want you to think about all the good stuff I've given you. Now, verse 9, why have you despised what? The word of the Lord. How important is God's word? We've quoted a verse in Isaiah where it says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he that is contrite and humble in spirit and who trembles at my word. You cannot separate faith in God from obedience to his word. They go hand in hand. They're like two sides of a coin. If I trust God, I will obey his word. If I have faith in God, I will want to find out what He has said so that I can do it. And so God goes to the heart of the matter here. This isn't even primarily about adultery or murder. And typically those are the things we would go to because those are the surface level problems. Those are the obvious problems. But God goes straight for the heart of the matter that, David, you despised my word. You hated what I told you. Because I told you don't commit adultery, and I told you not to murder, but you despise those things. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? Here's the specifics. Okay, despising the word of the Lord was the heart issue. It was the philosophical problem. It was the mental attitude behind the act, and the acts were symptoms. Here's the symptoms. He's going to list them now. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David, just in case you're trying to sit there and think to yourself, well, I didn't kill Uriah. Yes, you did. It was fully your intention to have him dead. It's why when the writer of Hebrews, talking about the power of the Word of God, says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because when I go to this book, it searches me. It pierces through all the excuses that I have made for myself. It breaks down all of those reasons that I had for thinking that I was okay to do what I did, and it tears them all aside, and it lays my heart's intentions completely bare. That's why the writer of Hebrews also says that we are naked and bare before Him with whom we have to do. That's a profoundly intimidating place to be. I have no covering for my actions. I have no excuses that He's going to believe. I might be able to trick you. I might be able to trick everybody else. If I work really hard, I can fool my wife, who lives in the same house with me and knows me really well. But I can't fool Him, because His word searches deep within me. And so God is pointing out, here's the actions that you did, here's the intentions that you had, verse 10. Here's the consequences. He's been confronted, and now He's going to start laying out some consequences for His actions. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. There's going to be some consequences for this, David. The sword will never depart from your house. That doesn't mean that David is going to be a man involved in many wars for the country. This means that his own family is going to be plagued by bloodshed. And we're going to see that work out throughout the rest of the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our study. But now God has laid out the confrontation. He uses the parable to draw David's heart to a point where he's ready to receive this rebuke. And then he sends the rebuke and he confronts David with what he did wrong. Now verse 11, here is what we... Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. God has a way of repaying us in kind. We've heard the saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Every crime deserves a fit retribution. Now, this is a concept that the world doesn't like to acknowledge. But God's justice is perfect. God's justice never dispenses more or less than the crime deserves. It will get exactly what it deserves. And so he's saying to David, here's what's going to happen because of the sin that you've committed. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be bloodshed coming from your own family, David. And as I said, we're going to see that throughout the rest of the book. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Little does David know at this point who that neighbor is going to be. Anybody know? his own son, Absalom, is going to pitch a tent in front of the palace so that everybody can see when he takes David's wives into the tent and consummates a second marriage with them. David's own son. Verse 12, you did it secretly. You tried to hide this, David, but I'm not going to let you get away with hiding this sin. I'm going to make it evident to everybody. And now everyone's going to know that these things are happening because you despised my word. Now, verse 13, David's been confronted. He's been rebuked. Some of the consequences have been laid out in front of him. How would you respond? Think about this. Oh, we all know how we should respond, right? But be honest with yourself. How would you respond? Think about how long it's been. God's going to mention a child that has been born already. So if we do a little bit of simple math here, okay, we all know how long it takes to cook a baby. All right? Cookies take about 7 to 8 minutes. Babies take 9 months or so. Okay, they got to be well done before they're ready to come out of the oven. And so if it was a couple of months from the commission of the act until David executes Uriah, now the baby's born. So this whole scenario has been at least 9 months long, maybe as much as a year. But David's been hiding this. David's been fighting against this for that long. You know what the danger is of refusing to acknowledge a wrong for that kind of time? What happens? You get hard to it. You stop caring. Your conscience becomes seared. You stop hearing the little quiet promptings of the Holy Spirit. Well, praise the Lord, we know from two psalms that David wrote, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which are full treatments of his confession. David wasn't being hardened to his sin. He was experiencing constant turmoil over what he'd done. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart in such a way that he wasn't becoming hardened to it. He was becoming anguished because of what he'd done. And so when Nathan points all this out and lays everything out before him, David's confession is short, it's to the point, and he simply says, I've sinned against the Lord. And here's where we get into an example of repentance, because what do you not see? No sin against Uriah. I didn't sin against him. Eldon?
Excuses.
No excuses. No trying to diminish what he'd done. No trying to convince Nathan. Oh, come on. That was a misunderstanding. I didn't really mean for all that. Oh, boy, I made a mistake. And none of that. Simple admission. And here's that example of repentance, that when you're confronted with a wrong, when God's word finally opens your eyes and you say, wow, I've been blowing it big time. Don't try to make excuses. Don't try to diminish it, because those are the things that will harden your heart. Those are the things that will make you become callous to God's word. Every time you refuse to respond with trembling and fear when God speaks, you become a little harder to him. And David doesn't. He simply says, I've sinned against the Lord. But not a single statement that says he's more concerned about his reputation. You remember when Saul admitted what he'd done wrong? When Samuel confronted him and he says, oh, I've sinned against the Lord, but you know what? Why don't you come and eat with me anyway? Because he was still concerned about his reputation. David's leaving all that behind. David doesn't care how this looks to anybody. It's just a full, complete confession. What I did was wrong. Yes, I fully admit it. In the New Testament, we have a wonderful word that gets translated as confession. In 1 John chapter 1, when it's talking about nobody's without sin, but when we do sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess in Greek is the word homologeo, which you might recognize the first part of that. Homo means the same. We have homosexuals which are people that are attracted to the same sex. We have homo sapiens, which offhand I can't remember what sapiens means, but homo means the same. Okay. Homo means the same, and the word logeo means to speak. So a confession is saying the same thing as God. So that when God says, what you did was wrong, I'm going to confess it, I'm going to say the same thing. Yes, you're right, it was wrong, I've sinned. I'm not going to try to excuse it, I'm not going to try to diminish it, I'm not going to try to make it seem like it was less of a big deal than it was. I'm simply going to agree, yes, it was a sin. And that's what David does. I have sinned against the Lord. David responds with a heartfelt confession. He responds with repentance, simply admits what he did. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 sometime. We've covered Psalm 32 in our Wednesday nights, and it's blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. If you remember that portion there. But that is after David has had some time to dwell upon things. You want a psalm that's written very soon after his confession, read Psalm 51. Because he talks in there about the anguish that he felt from withholding that confession for so long. David was ready to repent of this. And so his example of repentance is, first of all, make a full confession of it. Stop making excuses. God's response to his confession is the same that he's promised to give us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the moment David is ready to confess and repent, David says, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Does that seem like a bit of a harsh punishment? Not at all. Our trouble is that we don't recognize how grievous sin is. And so when God speaks in the Old Covenant about idolaters being put to death and adulterers being put to death, and murderers being put to death. If we have issues and think that that's inhumane, it's because we don't understand how terrible sin is. And we've allowed our thinking to be clouded by what the world says. Oh, those things are not so bad after all. But God says otherwise. And so David knew, as soon as he admitted it, I've sinned against the Lord, he knew both of the things that he did carried the death penalty. Adultery and murder were both capital crimes under the Mosaic Covenant. And so by admitting it, he is bearing testimony against himself and legally speaking could be executed for his crime. You notice he didn't care about that either? He's just so ready to put his heart right with the Lord and stop fighting against the spirit that was moving in him to turn away from this thing. But God is merciful. Gotta love that when Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. One of the things that God says to him is, the Lord, merciful and gracious unto thousands of those that love me. God's a merciful God. He demands that we acknowledge our sin, but he also promises that if we're willing to do that, there's mercy. There's forgiveness. He's not going to hold it over our head. In fact, he says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated our transgressions from us. And here's the problem. We think that if we confess it to God, we're going to lower ourselves. But that's constantly why we're called to humility. To stop regarding ourselves as too good to admit that we've done something wrong and to simply agree with Him. And once we humble ourselves and agree with Him, what's the New Testament promise about humbling yourself? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And if He lifts us up, there's nothing that can tear us down. If we lift ourselves up, we put ourselves in the position of God having to tear us down first. Because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. The Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. That must have been a relief to David. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, or some of the translations say you have given opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to scorn the Lord. Either way, the issue is that through David's actions, he has brought great disreputation upon God's name. and the glory of God is a precious thing. Because you've done that, the child who is born to you shall die. David, you're not going to get to experience any of the blessings of fatherhood, not out of this union, not yet, not out of this act, because you've scorned the Lord, because you've given opportunity for people to blaspheme him. Then Nathan went to his house. David has some consequences to endure because of his sin, but he gives us a great example of how to handle when we are faced with a rebuke. Don't make excuses. Don't belittle your sin. Don't try to blame other people. Simply confess it. Because it's only in confessing it that you're ever going to find real forgiveness and the peace that comes from knowing that you've been cleansed by the only person who can cleanse you, the Lord Jesus. David's a great example of repentance. And this is why he's called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect, but because when he did sin, he knew exactly how to fix it by humbling himself before the Lord. Any questions or comments on